This morning, we're going to be continuing our three-part series on the nature of true feminine beauty, and this is the second part of that three-part series. Last week, we learned, as Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 4, that true feminine beauty doesn't begin in the exterior of a woman, in her appearance, but in her heart, in her submissiveness towards God. And we're going to build upon that very critical point this morning here and consider how a woman's beauty works its way out in her life, overflowing from her heart into her relationships, her home, and even in the clothing that she wears. And this is something I think we really need to take care to understand in our day and age, especially in the church. You see, I think it's a rather common problem today that people have such a narrow view of what true beauty is. We've lost our sense. We've lost our bearings in terms of understanding what God has called beautiful and what the world says is beautiful. And as we learned last week, when femininity, what it means to be a woman and to possess womanhood, when that is limited to only physical or biological considerations, then feminine beauty must also be limited to mere physical appearance. As we understand from what we heard last week, a woman's beauty is far more involved than in her appearance. So our aim today, what we're going to strive to accomplish this morning, is to consider the ways in which the woman of God can embody true feminine beauty in her own life according to Scripture. What does it look like when true feminine beauty is lived out in front of us where we can see it? And this morning I'm going to be reading from Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of God. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. The word of God. Now, as we consider what feminine beauty looks like before us, where we can see it, what does it look like when it is embodied? We want to see examples of it. It's always helpful to see an example in real life. And one of the examples that God has given us, perhaps the greatest example of what true feminine beauty looks like, is the church herself. The church herself, which Scripture calls the bride of Christ. And Paul draws this connection in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, starting in verse 22 and through verse 24, where he compares the relationship between husbands and wives with that of Christ and his church. So if we'd like to get a glimpse of what God calls true feminine beauty, We need not look any further than his beautification of the church. How does he make the church beautiful? And as we answer that question, we begin to get an idea of how he makes, of what he considers feminine beauty to look like. So we need to look at the church as we ask this question, what does true feminine beauty look like? So how has God made his church beautiful? How has he done that? Well, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Christ has washed his bride with the word of God, as we read in Ephesians 5, 26. And he adorns her with splendor and keeps her free from spot, wrinkle, and blemish. The point here is that the word of God preserves the beauty of the church. We know Christ has made the church beautiful by dying for her on the cross and rising again and robing her in his own righteousness so that she may stand before the Father without fear. And how does he preserve that beauty? By washing her with his word. Washing her with her word, with his word, which keeps her free of spot, wrinkle, and blemish. And it's by the word of God that the church is enabled to keep herself from stumbling. And she walks according to the word of God. She avoids the sin of this world and does not entangle herself with the rebellion of the world in which we live. She remains pure. She keeps herself pure for her husband, for Christ, by obeying his word. And remains free from blemish by obedience. Now let's think for a moment about the wording that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:26 in reference to the beautifying, the beauty-preserving effect of Scripture upon the church. He uses the words, as it's translated in the English Standard Version, which I'm speaking from this morning, he uses the words spot, wrinkle, and blemish. Spot, wrinkle, and blemish. Where else do you hear that kind of terminology? The words spot, wrinkle, and blemish. Well, if you were to go home this morning after the service and watch a little television and you saw a commercial, you might hear these same words used in a beauty cream commercial, that some sort of beauty cream will preserve your skin and protect your skin from spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. But Paul's not talking about fighting the signs of aging here, is he? No, he's talking about something far more important. He's talking about preserving beauty in the eyes of God. He is talking about preserving beauty, just not physical beauty. And just as the application of certain kinds of creams help to preserve a woman's skin and keep her skin healthy and vibrant, so does the Word of God keep her heart free from spots, wrinkles, and blemishes of a far worse kind. This is why a truly beautiful woman is first and foremost a woman of the Word, a woman of the Scriptures. It's because she desires to preserve the beauty of her heart, which is precious in the sight of God and will never fade. It's because she wants to preserve that beauty that she devotes herself to the study of the Word of God. And God has actually given us a very clear understanding as to how a wife, a mother, is to go about studying His Word. And there has been a bit of confusion over this within the American church, especially within the last few decades. What is a woman's relationship in regard to the Word of God? And I'm thinking here specifically of Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. What does Paul write there? Well, he says this. He says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." And then he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And we need to consider for a moment what Paul is affirming here and what he is not affirming. The reason I say that and draw your attention to this is because quite often when we're dealing with those within the church who would look at these passages that describe God's ordained role for men and women, they would look at passages such as 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 and say, well, this precludes women from studying the Word of God. This means that a woman is not permitted to study the Scriptures. She can't teach them, so she is simply dependent upon her husband to teach her Scripture. She is not permitted to investigate the Word of God and read theology and deepen her understanding. This is something that's almost a man. Theology and the understanding of the Word of God is almost a man's only club. This is an argument you might run across at times. But we have to ask ourselves, is that what Paul is saying here? Is he saying that the Word of God is only for men, that's the area of men and women are not to concern themselves with the study of God's Word? Well, first, in this passage, we see that Paul does indeed affirm the need for a woman to learn the Word of God, and not to any lesser degree than a man. And we can expand this to not only include Scripture itself, but all of the disciplines that are directly associated with the Word of God, from hermeneutics, which is a fancy word for saying biblical interpretation, to systematic theology. All of this is fair game for the women of God in Christ's church. And nowhere does God in the least discourage women of God from becoming thoughtful expositors of Scripture or well-versed theologians in their own right. The Word of God certainly is available and ought to be studied by the women of God. So we see that Paul is affirming that in this passage. And this brings us to the second thing that Paul is affirming here in 1 Timothy. Women of God are to learn with all submissiveness. They are to learn with all submissiveness. To clarify what he means by that, Paul points us to the fact that Adam was created before Eve, which reminds us that according to God's wise ordering of his creation, which we heard about last week, according to God's wise ordering of his creation, husbands are the heads of their wives. Husbands are the heads of their wives, just as Christ is the head of the church, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. Now, there's quite a bit to that understanding, the headship of husbands, and we're going to discuss it in greater depth next week when we discuss cultivating true feminine beauty. But for now, our purpose is this morning, we'll summarize by saying that husbands are responsible for overseeing their wife's growth in her understanding of Scripture. Husbands are responsible for overseeing their wife's growth in her understanding of Scripture. At times, as I've ministered in the church over a course of a number of years, you'll run into a married couple. Well, you'll meet a wife who evidently has spent much time studying the Word of God and reading theology, perhaps. And understand, I'm not saying that you must read theology, but it certainly is available to you. But at times, in my experience, I've run into certain married couples in other churches where I've ministered, where the wife has studied the Word of God, and it's very apparent, while the husband kind of shrugs and says, well, it's her thing. It's her thing. You have to understand that's nothing but sheer abdication on part of the husband. On part of the husband. The husband needs to be reading the Word of God himself and familiarizing himself with Scripture so that he is able to teach and equip his wife and encourage her to study the Word of God. Husbands ought to be engaged in that, encouraging their wives to become women of the Word. Because as we know from Ephesians 5, and as we'll discuss more next week, it is a husband's responsibility to beautify his wife, to cultivate beauty within her, to encourage that, and to wash her with the Word. And he can't do that if he himself is ill-equipped to handle the Word of God, unable to teach her himself. So Paul is not at all discouraging women from mining the wealth of God's Word, as some critics would claim. Instead, he is reiterating the great importance of maintaining the good order that God originally established in his creation. That's what he's doing in 1 Timothy 2. He's not discouraging women from understanding the Word of God. He's encouraging them to do so, but to do so according to what he has ordained, according to those roles that he has ordained of husband and wife within the context of marriage. And ladies, I'm sure that you daily endeavor to maintain your loveliness through various means, and this is well and good. But understand that the Word of God is what truly blesses a woman with true, lasting, unfading feminine beauty in the eyes of God, guarding you against spots and blemishes that afflict those who ignore the counsel of God. Study the Scriptures and seek your husband's help as you strive to grow in your understanding of the Word. And husbands, encourage this in your wife. Oversee her growth and ensure that she is growing in her understanding of God's Word. This is the best defense against all of those ideas that are floating around in our culture right now, that we see every day when we turn on the television or flip through the newspaper or speak with our neighbor. You know, you might know what I'm talking about, that when you get a kind of an odd look when a wife speaks about being at home with her children and raising them and actually being proud of that and seeing that as being a blessing, you kind of get a raised eyebrow. That's not familiar. That doesn't make sense. How are you living in 1942? What's happening here? The best way to respond to that is with the Word of God, So you can graciously point that person who might give you an odd look when you affirm the goodness of what it means to be a mother and a wife. You might be able to graciously point that person who doesn't quite see what you're getting at, point them to the Word of God, so perhaps their eyes will be open and they'll be blessed with understanding as well. Now, as we learned last week, Scripture draws a very close connection between a woman's beauty and her submissiveness to God, her gentle and quiet spirit before Him. And remember, when we talk about a gentle and quiet spirit, we're not speaking to a specific personality type, are we? Because ladies, just as men, there are various kinds of personalities represented there. So we're not speaking as a specific personality type. Rather, we're speaking to a woman's position before God, that she is gentle and quiet and submissive to her Creator and to her Lord. And this submissiveness to God, which He tells us is very precious in His sight, is reflected, and it's primarily reflected in a woman's attitude toward her husband. This is where her submission to her Lord comes out, is in her marriage. Peter tells us that this is how the holy women of old adorned themselves with imperishable beauty by submitting to their husbands. 1 Peter 3:5. And as we discussed last week, we understand that this submission was instituted by God at creation, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Woman was created for man as his helpmeet. Now, you may recall from our previous discussions that there is no shortage of debate today over the meaning of what it means for a woman to submit to her husband. It's one thing to encourage wives to submit to their husbands. Wives submit? That's what the Word of God says. It's easy enough to say. Wonderful. But it's another thing altogether to understand what that looks like in real life. What does the submission of a wife to her husband, what does that look like in real life? Thankfully, the Lord has blessed us with an example of such submission in the church, as we read, as I said earlier, in Ephesians 5:22 and 20 through 24. What does that tell us? Listen to what Paul writes. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The correlation that Paul makes between the church and wives here is very, very helpful. And what it tells us is that wives are to submit to their husbands, embodying true feminine beauty in the same way that the church submits to Christ. And I'll point out a similarity here or two to you. The first similarity between wives and the church is that their submission is in no way coerced. It is not a coerced submission. It's not forced. We know that our Lord has not forced us to submit to Him. In the same way, wives are not to be forced into submission to their husbands. Rather, Just as the church willingly and freely submits herself to her Lord in response to her trust in Him, in response to His love for her, so are wives to willingly and freely submit themselves to their husbands. Not out of fear, not out of intimidation, not through a manipulation or humiliation, but based as a submission that is based on love and trust and fear of the Lord. It's not submission that is based on coercion, fear, or intimidation. Notice that Paul does not say in this passage, "Husbands, keep your wives submissive. Make sure that they mind their place." That's not Paul's command here. His command is to wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Submit to your husbands. He's calling the wives to do that willingly, freely, and gladly. And this is what should adorn a wife's submission to her husband. Willing, free submission that is done with gladness and honor of Christ and His relationship to the church. Now, this kind of willing submission on behalf of wives actually cuts against the sinful tendency that began when mankind fell into sin, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. What do we find in Genesis 3:16? We find that as a result of man's fall, something happened to that relationship between man and wife. And what was that thing? Well, disunity and friction was introduced. We are told that because of the fall, God says to Eve that her desire would be for her husband, that a woman may desire to dominate and actually control her husband. And we think about that, and that doesn't make sense at first, does it? Because we think of men, and we know Scripture tells us plainly men are stronger. They're stronger, all right? More domineering, have more physical prowess. We see that displayed before our very eyes. So how can a woman desire to dominate her husband? How can a wife do that? We have to understand, when that happens, when that sin creeps into a marriage, it doesn't happen through physical force, you see. It doesn't happen through domineering or intimidation. How does it happen? How do we find wives attempting to dominate their husbands? Well, I'll tell you how it happens. Often, it happens in any number of ways. It can happen through the use of words, cutting words to try to knock a husband down and keep him in his place. It can happen through the withholding of physical intimacy as well, and using that as a mode of punishing him. It can happen through open disrespect, disrespecting the husband in front of others so that he feels humiliated and disrespected. And it goes on and on. There are a number of ways in which a wife caught up in sin might attempt to dominate her husband, not through physical intimidation, but through manipulation, through the withholding of physical intimacy, through words that hurt and cut away and humiliate her husband, through questioning his decisions at every turn and challenging him when he has made a decision, or simply, and I have seen this in my experience, simply ignoring his decision and doing what she desires anyway and setting aside what he has already determined. These are all ways, and they're very subtle and they're very passive, but these are all ways in which a woman may seek to dominate her husband. And in the eyes of God, that is not beautiful. That actually is rebellion against what He has ordained. So wives, as you strive to embody true feminine beauty, consider if you at all, if there are any ways in which you attempt to control your husband through manipulative means, whatever those might be. If so, then you must repent of such practices and strive to live with your husband in loving respect. In loving respect. Don't seek to manipulate. It's not wrong to ask questions, to seek to understand, but it is wrong to humiliate. It is wrong to attempt to belittle. Now, of course, the next question that comes to mind is, well, husbands aren't perfect either. So how, if a husband is to fall into error and is to make perhaps a sinful decision, then how is a wife to respond to that? Is she simply to follow him along in his sin and foolishness if her husband, Lord forbid, were to do that? Well, not at all. Not at all. You see, being a submissive wife, when you have a disobedient husband, which, Lord willing, isn't the case. First of all, if that were the case, the elders need to help with that. But speaking to the wife situation particularly, a wife who wishes to remain submissive to her husband, even though he may be in disobedience, she needs to understand that it is possible for a woman to do that without seeking to dominate her husband, without seeking to do so. I'm looking, for instance, at Proverbs chapter 31, verse 26, where we read that the woman of God, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And as we know, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, that a woman can bring her husband to Christ through her pure conduct, and that seeing her pure conduct, he will be brought to repentance. And so if a husband is in error, the response of a Christian woman, of a submissive wife, is not to seek to usurp his authority, to begin to do his job for him, but is to continue to do her job, to fulfill her role in honor to God, not sinning, but honoring the Lord. And by her pure conduct, by her good example, Lord willing, he will be brought to repentance. And you see this happen quite often in a lot of many churches. Men abdicate the responsibility to oversee the church, and who steps in but some dear ladies who understand that we have to sink or swim, and if we don't keep the boat going, then it's going to sink. And what ends up happening is those ladies who had a very good intent ended up usurping the authority of the men, and that could only lead to frustration and, in the end, destruction. And the same is true in marriage. The answer is never usurping the authority of a husband. The answer is always to pray and to seek his conversion or to seek his repentance by godly example. Another way in which true feminine beauty is embodied is in a woman's work within her home, in her efforts to care for her children, to keep the place up, provide meals, and generally help her husband, doing all of those things that I don't have time to list that wives and mothers do in the context of a family. Now, in our day and age, it's without doubt that many tend to regard such work as mundane and perhaps even demeaning, according to the many voices that we hear assaulting our ears from various places. Things such as composing grocery lists, doing the laundry, and taking the temperatures of sick children certainly don't seem to be that significant or glorious, and many people do not regard them as such. But what has God said about the work of a wife within her home? We know the world says one thing. We have to ask the question, what does God think of what a wife and a mother is doing in her home? How important is that work in His eyes? We find an answer in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Titus 2, 4 through 5. God tells us there that the work of a wife within her home is of great importance in the life of the church. In that passage, Paul writes that young women and wives in general are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I want to call your attention for a moment to that word reviled. Wives are to work at home and care for their families so the word of God may not be reviled. Now, the word for reviled in here in Greek bears the broader meaning of blasphemy, or to speak disrespectfully of sacred things. This tells us that in the eyes of God, the work of a wife within her home has a direct relationship to the honoring of His word. The work of a wife within her home has a direct relationship to the honoring of His word among His people. This begins to give us an idea of the great significance of a life's loving labors with her family. You see, it is in the day-to-day life of our homes that the health of Christ's church depends. That's what the health of this very congregation depends upon, is what happens in your households, in my household, day in and day out. That's what the health of this church rides upon. Sunday morning is an expression of what has happened during the week. But the health of this church is not determined by what I am doing right now. This certainly helps. The health of the church is determined by what happens when you go home between the time that we are here together. That is when this church rises or falls as a healthy and vibrant body of Christ. What happens at home during the week? Beneath the roofs of your homes, wives and mothers, God is at work building His kingdom through you, brick by brick. Those things that you do every day, those seemingly small, insignificant, and even tedious tasks that require your constant attention, that is the work of the kingdom. That is the work of the kingdom. When you fold laundry and put it away for your husband and your children, not to limit your duties to that, I'm picking an example, that's as important as what I am doing here right now. It is the work of the kingdom. And I don't mean to exaggerate or embellish, but it is the truth. Your loving care for your families, what you do all the time in your homes is important as what is being done now. Because you too, in doing those things, are declaring the word of God and the supremacy and goodness of Christ in caring for your families, just as we strive to do every Lord's Day from the pulpit. Your homes are your pulpits, wives and mothers. And from those pulpits, you declare the gospel and the victory of Christ to this world. As you care for your families and love them, so preach fervently to this fallen world of ours and show them what it is to be a woman of true feminine beauty by loving your husband and your children. When you get up at 3 a.m. to take the temperature of a feverish child, that is sacred. That is sacred in the eyes of God. And our church depends upon it. Not only your household, but our church. And not only our church as it is now presently, but those generations that will follow after us also depend upon that godly obedience day in and day out, serving the family with love, with arms that are made strong and active, going about your duties. The church depends upon it, and the generations that shall follow after us depend upon that continued faithfulness. As we read in Proverbs 31, verse 10, an excellent wife is hard to find, and she is far more precious than jewels. Why is she excellent? First, we'll just stop here for a moment. I know, wives, as you read Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10, you might feel a tad intimidated as you read of this seeming wonder woman who is described here in the book of Proverbs. I understand. I'm a husband, and I'm compared with Christ in Ephesians 5. So we're all kind of on an even playing field here. Let's just be clear about that. You're compared with Proverbs 31, and we husbands, we're compared with the perfect man. So that being understood, we'll move on. Now, why is the excellent wife excellent? Why is she excellent? Why is she worth more than jewels? She is precious because, as we see throughout this proverb, she devotes herself to the care of her family, lovingly clothing, feeding, and sheltering them. Such work within the home is beautiful in the sight of God. When God sees a wife doing these things, caring for her family, He sees true feminine beauty. It doesn't matter if you're wearing sweatpants as you go about your duties. In the eyes of God, you are shining forth with the very epitome of all that is feminine and glorious. Even in the midst of sweatpants with old paint on them, you still shine gloriously in the eyes of your God. When you clip coupons and fill your pantry, you embody true femininity. Now take a moment here and say a word to the husbands present this morning. I'm getting a tad ahead of myself, kind of getting into next week, but it's worth it because repetition can be a good thing. Husbands, we read in Proverbs 31, verse 28, that a godly wife's children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. And so often, and I have been guilty of this myself, we take our wives' loving ministry to us at home, we take it for granted. Something that we must understand as husbands is that our wives ought to be reminded often of how beautiful they are in our eyes. We have to emphasize with our children as they see their mother doing these things. We cannot simply pat her on the back and say, "Atta girl," or "good job." We must say to her, "You are beautiful. What you are doing is embodying feminine beauty. Children, do you see your mother? She's a beautiful woman. Do you see what she is doing? That is what God calls beautiful." Husbands, your wives must hear this often. She must hear of how beautiful she is in your household. Remind her, adorn her with it, point it out to her. Because it is hard enough in our culture in this day and age when our wives are put with so much pressures put upon them in terms of what true beauty is. It is only their husbands that stand between them and the culture and the world around us. And as husbands, with the culture saying one thing about beauty, then we need to speak with a louder voice to declare to our wives what true beauty is. And remind them often so that they will rest secure in our marriage and assured of their true beauty in the eyes of God and in the eyes of their husband. Honor your wives often within your home and remind her often of the great beauty that she possesses. While we've seen that true feminine beauty arises primarily from a woman's heart and her relationship to her family, we must not overlook the great importance that God places upon a woman's appearance. Appearance does matter. We're not Gnostics here. If you want to know what I mean by that, ask me afterwards. But creation, the created order, the physical, does matter to God. And in reading the restrictions of 1 Timothy 2:9 through 10 and 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 3, some, as we probably have experienced, some have taken these passages to mean that a Christian woman's attire must be plain and mundane. That it must not represent any kind of color or style, but she must be a plain Jane for the most part. But that's really missing the point of these passages. That's not what Peter and Paul are getting at. They're not saying women of God are plain women. That's not what they're saying. As we read in Proverbs 31:22, the excellent wife is clothed in fine linen and purple. She is well adorned by her husband. And so it is fine for a woman of God to exhibit a style, a sense of style in her clothes, to demonstrate that she knows how to put herself together. That is fine, that is desirable, that is appropriate. But when we read the prohibitions of Paul and Peter, we must be careful not to take them too far. They're not commanding Christian women to look as plain as possible. What they're doing is establishing timeless principles by which all women in the church from all times are to abide by. And this is an important point to make here. And the reason why is this. Because an argument that I have been hearing quite often, actually, not in this particular body, but at the church at large, is that when you see a young lady who may be dressed in a way that is questionable, and you might bring that up with somebody, is that fitting for a lady of God, one who professes faith in God? Is it fitting for her to present herself in such a way? Is that acceptable? And a response that you may receive at times, even from another Christian, is, well, you understand, what Paul and Peter wrote, they were addressing culture. See, culture has changed, right? What was modest then isn't modest now. And since culture has changed, well, what Paul said back then, what Peter said way back then, doesn't really matter any longer to us. It's no longer applicable. So we pretty much have a blank check in terms of what we are to wear, as long as it's not obviously sinful. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, really, if Peter and Paul, is what they have said, those prohibitions they have made for us, are they really limited, so limited to culture and time? And the answer is obviously no. While it is true that cultures do indeed change and clothing does change, the truth of the Word of God never changes. We know clothing changes. I'm not wearing the adornments of the Reformation up here. That'd be more of a distraction than a help. But it is also true that a woman must be modest in her apparel. And the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2:9 for modesty is eidos. And it means to be bashful or to have a sense of shame. Now, that doesn't mean that a woman needs to be ashamed of herself. But it means that she does have a sense of shame of what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. And that she covers herself appropriately to avoid shame. That's the point of being modest. You do not wish to be shamed or to shame someone else. Thus, in their clothing, in possessing true feminine beauty, and this truly goes against the grain of our culture, in clothing, possessing true feminine beauty, women of God are to exhibit a sense of propriety, covering themselves so as not to bring shame upon themselves or their husbands. And as we consider many of the fashions of our day, what we see is plain shamelessness exhibited. No sense of shame, no sense of propriety. We also read that Paul speaks of what he calls, or what's interpreted in the ESV, as respectable apparel. Respectable apparel. And this helps us to clarify our understanding of what this unchanging principle of modesty looks like in real life. The word in Greek here means discretion or self-control. It can also mean something else that I think is very helpful in understanding what Paul means by respectful clothes. It can also mean sanity and rightness of mind. When Paul used the word respectful, can also mean sanity. Doesn't necessarily mean that in this context, but it's helpful to get the point across that a woman's clothing ought to represent soundness of mind and sanity. This means that the attire that a woman of God selects ought to reflect a thorough awareness of herself, a respect for her husband, for her Lord, and for others. And the clothes that she wears ought to fit the occasion. They ought to fit the occasion. If you're not swimming, you ought not be wearing a bathing suit. You want to ensure that the clothes that you are attired in fit the occasion and demonstrate a saneness of mind. If you walk on some college campuses, you see a lot of insanity going on when you see how young ladies are adorning themselves. When you look in the mirror, ask, does this look in any way insane, or am I respectable? Am I dignified? And here's a very important point, and we are coming to the end. As Christian women dress themselves, they must remember that the point of clothing, and this is something we've got to cement in our minds, the point of clothing is not only self-expression. Clothing is not intended to be advertising. Women are also representing their husbands, their fathers, their church, and their Lord, and the clothes that they wear. We're saying something when we put on a pair of pants or a shirt, aren't we? If I'm changing the oil, I'm saying something when I put on my old raggedy blue jeans. I'm saying I'm doing something that's going to get dirty with oil. When I put what I'm wearing on now, I'm saying what I'm doing is very important because of what I'm wearing. And I'm saying something about you and about God by wearing this. And that's true for all of us every day in the clothes we adorn. The clothes we adorn ourselves in, we're saying something about if you're a woman, about your husband, about your Lord, and about your father. And so ask yourselves that question, especially our younger ladies. Ask yourselves that question as you're choosing your clothes to wear. What am I saying about myself when I put this on? What am I saying about my Lord when I put this outfit? What am I saying about my father when I put this attire on? Am I saying my father has taught me to be pure and to guard my beauty and to preserve it? Or am I saying that my father has neglected that and has not taught me how to be modest? You want to ensure that you are rightfully representing your family in the clothes that you wear. As we read in Proverbs 31, verse 25, the woman of God dresses herself with strength and with dignity, and this is what a truly beautiful woman conveys in her attire: strength of character and respect for her Lord and for her husband and for others with whom she will associate. Therefore, women of God, strive to embody dignity in the attire in which you adorn yourselves. Be beautiful. Accentuate your beauty. But don't be immodest. Don't disrespect your Lord or your husband or your father. Next week, we will conclude this brief series with a consideration of how to go about cultivating true feminine beauty. What kinds of things can we do in our homes now, in our marriages with our daughters, to cultivate these things, to cultivate and encourage what God has called beautiful? Now, let us pray as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for guiding us into all truth through your word. Help us to encourage the embodiment of true feminine beauty among the women of your church, and guard us against those who would lead us to reject the wisdom of your word. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.